Take your Bibles this morning, and I'd like for you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in the 18th chapter. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed and crippled than to have two hands and two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'but I will pay you back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, he grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Father, thank you for your word, your quick and powerful word, your word that divides, your word that separates, your word that brings change. And I pray, Father, as we think about this text of Scripture today, that you will heal us and deliver us from our destruction. Save us, and may we be sons and daughters of God. May we live a life that's worthy of the calling we've received. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were talking to a new Christian, brand new babe in Christ, and they said to you, of all the things that Christianity offers, what's the one thing that I need to be sure that I understand? The thing that I recognize as a tool or an idea that I need to really have mastery over. Because in this particular thing, you get one thing to tell them. What would you tell them is the key to everything about being a Christian? Now, we could start certainly with the givens. Christ crucified, suffered, buried, resurrected, ascended, sending a spear from the throne. I'm not talking about what's the most important theological thing you could tell them. What's the most practical thing you could tell them? If someone was just about to get married and you had a chance to talk with them for a while and you wanted to tell them something valuable that you could give them, that they'll help them in their marriage, what would you tell them that valuable thing was? Or if you had a new relationship of some kind, a new friend, or whatever the human relationship or situation might be, and you're going to give the advice, it's going to be you telling them advice, what do you tell them? And I must confess that I've been telling people things for a long, long time. And before that, and since that time, people tell me things a lot. What to do, what not to do, shouldn't have done that, should have done the other thing. And I think that the Scriptures call out to us in answer to that question too. That the weight of the Scriptures call out and tell us some great advice, some great things for us to know. And here in Matthew chapter 18, there are a lot of things that are taking place in this sermon that Jesus has given. In many places, the author Matthew took pieces and organized them and put them together. We see the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, where he incredibly, brilliantly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took pieces of Jesus' sermons and teachings and put them all together in an orderly fashion, and we have the whole Sermon on the Mount that is there. And it's clear that Matthew is an organizer of pieces to put them together. But very uniquely within Matthew's gospel is Matthew chapter 18, which does not appear to be pieces. It appears to have the original context, Jesus' own context, and it has the emphasis that Jesus brought, and it is chronological. It's given in a sequence as if it was one sermon that was given that he took down and preserved for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's very unique in the Scriptures to see that, just by the nature of how the Scriptures were written, and I don't want to go into all that right now. But the way in which the Scriptures are written or where they're produced, it's not just a chronological book or a recording. You listen to the whole recording and you hear everything Jesus did from day to day. We've seen that in the Gospel of John, haven't we? Where the remarkable difference in the chronology of the Gospel of John and the first three Gospels is so unique. John's not even worried about chronology. Some of them are worried about chronology to some degree. Most of them are trying to give a portrait of Jesus Christ. But here in Matthew chapter 18, you have this long text of Scripture. Did you get a sense that you were reading five different things just then? Or was it one person sharing the whole thing? And I think that you'll agree that there's a uniqueness about that. There's also something that's unique just in the literary aspects of Matthew chapter 18. In the Old Testament, especially in the prophetic literature, not so much in narrative literature, but in prophetic literature, there are a lot of devices that the author would use in order to emphasize things. And one of them was repetition. He'd repeat things. So, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The worlds and they that dwell therein. They're just about the same thing. It's repeated, and there's this repetition for emphasis. Very rarely are things repeated more than twice. Twice is a great repetition. Very rarely do you have even words that are repeated three times. But here, he uses three illustrations in the beginning of this teaching in order to emphasize something he's going to share in the core section of this teaching. Three times he gives an illustration of restoration here. Three times, not just once. He repeats it three times. And just on Jesus was a poetic writer. He was a poetic thinker. He was Hebrew. And as a result, he understood these literary devices. And here he uses these three illustrations before he gives his sermon. And then he uses a fourth one after he gives his sermon. It's really just stands out in Matthew's gospel and other of the gospel writers as so unique, just on a literary basis. And then, of course, there's the substance of the teaching itself, the process of the teaching itself that we found there in the middle of Matthew, or toward the middle to the end of Matthew chapter 18. But I would present and assert this morning that this is one of the key, in fact, perhaps the key teaching of Jesus Christ. The teaching of forgiveness. Have you ever forgiven anybody for anything? Have you ever needed to? You ever had your feelings hurt? You ever had a crisis in your life? You ever been betrayed? Well, if we've made that the testimonies this morning, everybody can talk, right? It's a part of our life. Betrayal, the feeling that we've been treated poorly, and then that we're the ones that are treating others poorly. It's very common to us. I tell married couples, either in counseling or in premarital counseling, don't forget you have this tremendous tool. It's a valuable gift that you've been given by God, and it's the gift of forgiveness. And without that gift of forgiveness, you will never have a successful marriage. You're never going to have successful relationships with people. You're never going to have a successful business environment. You have to have a forgiveness model built into your life, or you will fail in every human relationship you have, because you're not going to find a human relationship that's perfect. And if you find a perfect human relationship, you're going to mess it up. I know. I remember when I was a young man, I was getting ready to get married, this beautiful, wonderful, beautiful woman who I just considered to be perfection. And I thought we were going to show everybody else what real marriage was like. We're going to show everybody else what happiness is and what harmony is. And we're just going to show everybody else how two people should treat each other. Anybody ever had that aspiration besides me? We're going to be the model for everybody. I mean, it seems like 10 minutes before I hate her and she hates me. Well, I'm not sure she hated me. But we have these, we just go to these extreme in our relationships. Something happened, it's like, that's it, it's over. Heading for the door. Going to find some other perfect person. And yet we see that that tool has to be used. It has to be used pretty quickly too. It's one big thing if you say, gosh, you know, I haven't had to use this. Now where is this tool? We find the need for it quickly. And many times we have the need for it just because we don't understand what somebody was trying to say to us. I mean, how many times have you gotten your feelings hurt and the other person had no idea that they'd said anything to hurt your feelings?
Or something happened that you got wounded and you became bitter over it. And for a long period of time, you had this wrong impression. I had a recent relationship with a person that I was a part of something that was a group that was analyzing them in some way. I'm trying to be evasive here in case they're listening to this tape eventually. And the vote came of approval, and I voted my approval for this person. And then 25 years later, when I came back into a close working relationship with this person, there was a tremendous bitterness on their part toward me because they were absolutely positive that I had voted against them. In fact, I said, "What's the problem? What are you so upset about?" "Well, you voted against us." I said, "Are you kidding? I not only voted for you, I was the leader of getting you approved." And after 25 years, you'd think, well, there's so much calcification over 25 years, that could never change. But just within minutes, it's like they wanted to know that wasn't true. It all changed in a second. I've seen healing take place in marriages that, quote, won't work anymore. And I've often said to people, there's enough good in your marriage with forgiveness and grace involved. No matter what stage it is in your relationship, it can be healed. No matter how bad it is, there's also enough bad in any relationship if you won't deal with it in loving, graceful forgiveness to ruin a relationship. Why do you think Jesus would make this emphasis? Those disciples were busy at trying to figure out what he meant, and in the parallel synoptics, they're arguing over who's the greatest among them. You know, maybe we should do that sometime. All get together and argue about which one of us is the greatest. We used to have this thing about who can jump the highest. We'd go to basketball camp. Who can jump the highest? And I think, who can get closest to that light right there? None of us. So you think, what are we measuring ourselves toward? Each other? And they're measuring whether or not they're the greatest or not. And Jesus, in response to their inquiries, brought before them a child. Just called a little child over. He made these assessments about the children, about their sense of innocence and perspective. Their acceptance, their trust. And we see these beautiful illustrations in our own children's lives. Their trust and their gentleness and their naivety as they're coming into place of being shaped as children. And Jesus made this statement that if you are offensive to a person at this stage of naivety and innocence, it would be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. I don't know if you can relate to that picture of being dragged down into the depths by a large stone that's fit just to your neck so you can't get it off no matter what you try. And the plight is that as soon as you run out of breath, you're done. He seems serious about this, doesn't he? If you don't listen to this, it's better for you if you just go and jump into the water with a concrete neck brace. Then he uses the illustration of the hands and the eyes. I was on a radio program once with a teacher, a woman who invited me on, and she read this, and then she, I think it was kind of like a quick a trick question. She said, "Is this literally true? Is that literally what he says? That if your eye offends you, your hand offends you, it's better to gouge it out and cut it off?" And I said, at the worst end, it's literal. There are people in church history who have disfigured themselves because of seeing a life-dominating sin. Is it better? He says it's better to lose your natural abilities, your hands or your eyes. I mean, think about that. No, just blind yourself or have no hands to reach out for things. It's better if you do that than to violate what he's going to teach. In this, he's very serious. And the third one is the value that he brings to this process of leaving the 99 sheep where they're safe, and the intent of that person determined for restoration to go out and to find the one sheep that's lost and to restore the one sheep. It's more important. The one person who is out of relationship, it's more important than the 99 people that are in relationship. So if you've got 100 friends and one of them you have a problem with, don't turn and say, oh, it's only one person. I got 99 friends. I got 99 good things in my life. No, God always pushes us to the one or two things, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit's never content to have us say, well, you're doing really good. You got a, on a curve, you got like a 99 here. He's never content. He's telling us that someone should never be content until they've solved their problems, until they've restored their relationship with other people. It's more important than having good hands and good eyes. It's more important than having a sense of innocence. My rights. What's the biggest thing that draws us back from restoration? It's thought, well, I didn't do it. Wasn't my fault. They have a reason. They should be coming to me. I don't go to them. Well, whether you read it here as you find them in a fault and you go to them, or in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, where they find you in a fault, either way, you have a responsibility to resolve your problems with other people. And I can tell you that in this three-step process that he outlines next, that we're going to look at a little bit closer here in just a second. In this three-part process, of all the times that I've been involved with restoration with myself or someone else, I have never seen this go beyond the need for the first one if both people are working on it together. In fact, the further you get away from number one, the worse things seem to get. If two people love Christ, want to honor him and love one another and want to honor him in their relationship, they can work out problems. They can. We could go into the disturbing word studies about bitterness, gall, wormwood. These kinds of words describe unforgiveness, a sense of being dead inside, of nothing working anymore, if this is ignored and looked past. I think it's fitting. I hope to preach this every year for the rest of my life, once a year. I've preached this many times before. Maybe you were here in the early part of last year when I preached this. I don't know. But I think it's worth repeating again and again and again and again. It's like having communion. You don't do it once and you got it and that's it. It's a restoration that takes place again and again and again. And forgiveness is something I can guarantee you, of all the things you hope not to happen in 2014, I will guarantee you, you will have somebody that either you need to forgive or they need to forgive you. Guarantee it. I can't guarantee you're going to get rich. By the way, I heard the most amazing statistics. If you take a person who buys a lottery ticket, the chances of them winning that fortune are slightly better than if they don't buy a ticket at all. Think about that. It's slightly better chance that you'll win if you buy a ticket and you don't buy a ticket. I like Chris's explanation. So therefore, Lord, I want the real miracle to happen. I want to win and not have a ticket. That was a great answer, Chris. It's not likely that you're going to get very far without the use of this text of Scripture. In verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you have won your brother over. As I said, and just so that we will see this right now, Matthew chapter 5. You have your Bibles with you today? You thought we were going to give testimonies all day because I didn't have a sermon, right? Matthew chapter 5.
In verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go to your brother to restore it. Here, it's if you have something against him, go to him or her. So it's no good. I hate to ruin this, people, because everybody has this rationale. Well, I don't need to go to them because they're the ones that did this. They should come to me. Well, they should come to you. Okay, there's no question. If you were them, then you should go. But since they're not coming, guess what? You need to go to them. It's no good to say it's the other person. He just puts this aside. He's not interested in whose fault it is. Jesus isn't interested in the justice of who did it and who's innocent and who's guilty. And the innocent person doesn't have to do anything and the guilty person has to do it. As soon as you have a problem with somebody, and let's say it's something they've done to you, but you don't go to them, guess what? Now you're a sinner too. Because you aren't obeying God's word either. I kind of like it this way. You can kind of yell a little bit more, you know? Sometimes those things right next to your head, they kind of blast you. Do you hear what I'm saying? Does that resonate with anyone? Maybe we should stop right now and say, okay, we're stopping right here, and here's your assignment. This week, as soon as you can, you need to go to the other person. I bet there's people sitting right here today that this morning you had a problem already. Already. Come in here. I don't know, when my wife and I get in the car together, me being a perfect driver, I don't need anybody to help me. And her being a perfect driver, she doesn't need anybody to help her. But guess what? We always want to help each other. And I have said things, you know, things like, would you shut up? And I mean with that kind of passion. Now, I've said that in, you know, a loving Christian way, you know. Or things like, you're trying to kill us! And then I just, you know, because I'm a Christian and sometimes she needs to grow in her faith, I say things like, what do you mean? Does it sound familiar to anybody? I'm talking just the simple things. You seem to give Sister Da-da-da a little bit more of a hug this morning than, you know, I think was appropriate. You seem to, you know, and it just escalates, doesn't it? Who's going to solve this? Can this be solved? Can these things be solved? Can all these things be solved? Yes, they can be solved. Now I'm just looking at the funny ones, aren't I? How about the serious ones? When you get betrayed by someone. When you have someone who you have loved that shows hatred towards you. And it builds into anger, pain, unforgiveness, bitterness, malice. And before long, the person that you become based upon your inactivity toward forgiveness makes you worse than the person that acted toward you. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you've gained your brother over. There's nothing more beautiful than gaining a brother. I used to think as a young pastor, I don't have problems with anybody. You know, I didn't have problems with anybody until I had my first problem with somebody. And then you have to go through that pain. And listen, it doesn't take 5 seconds. Serious ones take sometimes a long, long time to get solved. It takes a lot of effort, a lot of work, a lot of humility, a lot of clarity, a lot of politicking, and that you try to change your words so it's acceptable to the person that you're presenting it to. Don't be so smug when you go to the person thinking, I'm going to them because they've sinned, and I'm just you know, I'm so glad that I'm not a sinner. You might find out they say, the reason I did that was because of what you did. You say, well, that doesn't count. Don't point to that behavior. We're talking about your behavior. Be ready to be humble. Be ready to absorb
what you've done from them. Be ready to hear and listen. This needs to be something you agree to together. And if he listens to you, if she listens to you, if they hear you, and if they respond, you have gained a brother. If two of you, it says, touch anything, it will be done for you. That means any two of you. Not just the ones that I like to, you know, agree with. Any two of you. Because there's assumption here that every person in Christ is in unity with another person in Christ. It's no good for us to say, well, you don't have to worry about them, I don't know them that well. No, every person, we need to have a relationship. On a practical basis, it's not practical, as Dick Halverson used to say, I have a relationship with every Christian on this planet, but it's not practical to think that I can have a working relationship with every Christian on this planet. So in our world, we need to have this kind of unity and this kind of determination. Don't start by thinking, well, I'm going to wait till I get hurt. Think about how you may have hurt somebody. There's nothing more obnoxious. I do have a really good friend, and he's constantly apologizing to me because I think, well, maybe the way I said that might have been da-da-da-da-da. I think, just relax, okay? You're not hurting me. Everything's fine. But I'd rather have somebody that sensitive than a person who's callous toward the whole process and they don't have any idea how they come across. Your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Will they listen to you? Do you think they'll listen to you today? Do you think that person that you know, this falls in this category, do you think they'll listen to you? Do you think there's a chance? Do you? It's not a matter of, well, I figured out already that they're pagan, a tax collector. You have a responsibility to go to them, even if you fail. Because verse 16, but if they don't listen, take it one or two others along with you. Every matter may be established in the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is the Hebrew model, of course, that we looked at before. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. There's a great remedy for step two. If step one doesn't work, take two or three other people and try to take objective people. Matter of fact, try to find one of their friends and take their friends with you. Instead of, I'm going to take my two friends that I've already told the story to, they agree with me, and we're going to go get this person. No, it better put yourself in the minority. Let the person have the advantage of people who agree with them and see if you can convince them to come to a place of unity. You're not trying to convince them they're right or they're wrong. You want restoration take place. It takes work to do this. Sometimes it takes a long time to do this. I suffered literally for years with the thought that I got a person that I tried everything I could do with this person. I could not restore myself to them, no matter what I did. In fact, the point we thought I was restored, 5 minutes later, they're telling people that, you know, everything was as bad as I thought it was before. Sometimes you have to just leave it alone. You got to come back to it another way. God brings you back to it by his mercy. And believe me, God will bring you back to this restorative process, because you're not in this restorative process, just you and the other person. Jesus made this statement, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, he's there too. He is in the restorative process, whether it's one-on-one, three-on-one, he's in the restorative process. It's his glory to restore relationships with one another. I used to hate you, but now I love you because we're restored in Christ. You used to hate me. That's easy to believe. But now we're restored in Christ because we're restored as brothers and as sisters. And he makes this statement, if they won't listen to you, then take it to the church. Take it to the authority of the church. We had a huge discussion on an ethical basis when I was going through seminary about church discipline. And already, even in the early 1980s, church discipline was going the way of the, don't do this anymore because you're going to offend people. You know, it's now it's to the point where we won't even preach the Bible because we're going to offend somebody. Then it was, don't go and confront somebody, especially new people. Let them have, just give them the benefit of the doubt. And so after a short period of time, it doesn't take very long, you can have almost everybody in the church that's got something wrong with everybody else, but you're giving them the benefit of the doubt and you're just letting it hang. So the whole church is bitter. The whole church is angry, upset, got some problem. And if they don't, it's because they don't know you very well. And they'll stay till you say one thing that they haven't heard before, they don't like, and man, they're going to be your number one enemy in their relationships. The church should have an authority that's respected by people. But amazingly, it's very rare that it gets that far. You know, he says, and if this doesn't work, and if your hand, let's see, if this doesn't work, where is it? And to the truth, okay, if this doesn't work, if he refuses to listen to them, verse 17, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan and a tax collector. Now, where do we start our disciplinary relationships with people? Do we start with one-on-one, two-on-one, three-on-one with the church? Where do we start? Hey, keep this quiet, okay? But let me tell you something. This guy is a pagan and a tax collector. That's where we start. We don't start with the restorative process. We start with the accusation, the final conclusion. I could have done that one-on-one stuff. I could have done that one-on-two stuff. I could have gone to the church. I could have done that if I want to. But I know that they're just a sinner. They're never going to change. You heard that in marital counseling. I just know he's never going to change. So when the last time you tried this? I don't even bother with the Bible anymore. I just know it's not going to work. Well, it's not going to work if you don't try it. That's for sure. And here's the text that everybody likes to quote. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now I'll tell you something. I heard that preached over and over again. And at least for 5 or 6 years, I heard that preached. And it had nothing to do with restoration of relationships. I heard that we can bind Satan and we can loose the Holy Spirit. We can bind disease and loose health. We can bind disaster and loose solution. We can bind all kinds of things and loose all kinds of things. And man, you know, the Christian church, man, we bind all kinds of stuff and loose all kinds of stuff. You know, we don't even have it right on what we're supposed to bind and loose. The evil part isn't what you're going to bind. You're binding the relationship between you and your brother. You're binding that. You're coming in place of restoring, of binding yourself to the brother or sister. And you're loosing, if you go to the final place, you're loosing that relationship. But then what are you supposed to do to pagans and tax collectors as a Christian? Just announce forever they're pagans and tax collectors? No, you love them. You love your enemies. You reach out to them. You try to bring them to Christ. We don't, you know, it's not fair, is it? God never gives us a place in the restoration process to come to a point where we can say, I did everything I could, but they're just now just showing the kind of person they are. So what? What if they show themselves to be a pagan, a tax collector, complete reprobate, someone who is not worthy? What if they do that? Then your relationship changes. You share the gospel with them. You reach out to them. You tell them what love is. You show them your love. There's more about that in the scripture that we can see over and over again, isn't there? 4. I tell you in verse 19. By the way, did you catch what I just said about that? I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The things we're binding on earth are restorative relationships with one another. And whatever you loose on earth. Remember he said, if they won't listen, then loose them, treat them as a pagan and tax collector. The things we loose on earth are the things that won't bind. They won't come into restoration. Now, have we gotten that wrong or not? Next time you decide, I'm going to bind the da-da-da, you better be thinking about it. I'm going to bind, no matter what it takes, I'm going to bind that person that I have a problem with and it's treated me poorly. I'm going to bind them to myself in Christ. Because ultimately, as we saw here this morning, one of the things that's important about relationships in the body of Christ is I will come to know the love of God to a more magnified basis if I am bound to you. All that I'm going to know about the love of God, it's a great deal to know, is what how God loves me. But when I start knowing how God loves you, and I'm bound to you, I'm knowing more and more and more about God's great, great love. Do you want that? God does. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In verse 19, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, who are the two people that he's speaking about? Is he talking about, I want a new car, man? I need a new job. Will you come and pray with me? I need a new job. I need a new wife. I need a new husband. I need a new mother and a new father. I need something new. This is old stuff. Is that what he's saying? What is he talking about when he says that if two of you agree on anything you ask for? What is the anything that he's speaking about in context of this text? The anything is bind me back to a broken relationship. That's what he's talking about. If two of you agree, the two that are separate agree, that he will bind it. He'll bring it together. He'll bring it. He'll heal. He'll forgive. For wherever two of you come together in my name, there am I with them. Boy, you'd think, boy, after that teaching, there's no more questions. Any questions, anybody, about what we've talked about so far? And up steps Peter. Love Peter. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked him, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And he gives him the rabbinical mathematics. Up to seven times? The rabbi said if you forgive someone for the same sin seven times, you don't have to forgive them anymore. So this is quite unique in its tradition, biblical tradition. Jesus says, seven times? How about 77 times? Now you say, well, no, I'd like to argue that. I think that's 7 times 70. That's 490. Okay, well, 77 and 490, when you actually get about it, it means a lot. It means without end. It means without number. It means perpetual. If I thought about my wife forgiving me for the same things 77 times, man, I'm way over the limit. If she has to forgive me for 490 things, I think there's a few things that probably it's in the thousands. So praise the Lord, I'm a righteous man. You know, she's more righteous than me. She's forgiven me 490 plus for things. Some of us forgive each other every time we see each other. But 490 or 77, you think that's really the point, the math? You think the math is what he's talking about? This is the Hebrew mind. How many times? How much? How many? Quantitative. How many? How much? Jesus is saying, you're not getting it. This is perpetual. This is as many times as it happens. And many times it happens. Just use the illustration of the guy who, you know, he's walking down the road and someone threw a rock and hit him right in the head. The guy says, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. So I forgive you. Next time he's walking down the road and he gets hit with a rock again. Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, forgive me. Well, if you do that perpetually, you should maybe think about getting yourself a helmet. Okay. There are sins that are perpetual, aren't they? You're forgiven over and over and over. And who's married or been married in this room? Can you raise your hands? Come on, let's see. So you know what I'm talking about, right? You're with me. We have this expectation, he's going to change. She's going to change. I've been married for 41 years. And I ask God to forgive me and my wife to forgive me for the identical things that I asked her to forgive me during the first months of our marriage. And I ask her sincerely, and by the grace of God, she forgives me. Does that mean I'm not trying? I'm trying. Does that mean we can't be perfect? Paying attention? Yes, it does mean that. You're not perfect, and so you need this again and again and again and again. If you're looking for the perfect pastor, leave now. Okay? Before you get your feelings hurt. If I'm looking for the perfect person, one of us needs to leave now. That's not the relationship we have. We live by grace and by forgiveness. We're restored. In fact, we don't even get to say, I'm better. The only thing I can claim is, I have one clothing me who's better. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We celebrate every week. You notice we don't come down every week and say, now you take this bread, you know, think about how you want to be, because that's how Christ wants you to be. He wants you to be pure. So he wants you to be that way. So I promise I'll be pure. I'll try. You eat the bread. Then you take the cup and you say, now this is going to forgive all your past sins. And so, okay, I want to be better. He's forgiven me for my past sins. And so now I get a chance. Is that what we're doing? No. This is a confession that I can't be better. Only Christ is better. And I can't not sin. That's what we're doing every Sunday. And so I cling to him. I cling to who he is. And I cling to his cross. Peter gives this lame little, I know something, Lord, that you may not know, response. And Jesus says, the illustration now is fourth illustration about a man who owed his master millions of dollars in our currency. His master, after he begged him to forgive him, his master just carte blanche, forgave everything. Forgave all his sins. Who's that sound like? He just kind of gets, it's an irrelevant kind of a thing. No, he's in forgiveness, he forgives everything. Christ has forgiven all your sins of your past, the sins of your present, and the sins of your future. He's forgiven all of them. So he forgave all of his debt. And he goes out and he is so feeling so happy about it, because now he's just kind of, you know, flush. He doesn't owe anybody anything. And he's just a new man. And he sees a friend coming down the street. And it says that a man owed him a few bucks. A few dollars. And he goes and he grabs him by the throat and starts choking him. Give me my money. If you don't give me my money. And the guy says, I can't pay. He falls just the same way. Please forgive me. I can't pay. I can't pay. He says, go to the jail. You're going to pay back every cent. It's a secondary sin we have, isn't it? Is there anybody you can't forgive? I just won't forgive them for what they did to me. I've heard people say this, I'll never forgive them for what they did. I'll never forgive them. You are condemning yourself as a reprobate at that moment by that confession. Because Christ not only gives us the ability to find restoration with other people, and have them confess to us the things that they've done to us. But it gives us the grace to be able to forgive them for things they've done to us. The grace. I'll never forgive you for that. I'll never forgive them. That's not a Christian perspective. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Isn't that what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? The love chapter? It doesn't keep a record. And as a result, Jesus' illustration is, you can forgive the people, but you don't forgive it because you have the ability. You forgive it the way you've been forgiven. Now, I think I told you the story the last time I preached this, and it's been a while, so if you haven't heard the story, then it's a great story. If you heard it already, it's still a great story, and just be quiet and act like you have not heard it. But I had a beautiful grandmother. She was a very loving woman. She lived into her 90s. But I came to realize pretty early on that she and my mother had a really big problem. My mother could hardly stand to listen to her voice without getting angry. And I don't know why. I never really knew why. But when grandmother wasn't there and her name came up, we'd all say our nice things about grandmother, but then somehow this mother just... had this problem with her. And I had not really sat down with my parents as a Christian after I became a Christian. Just the four of us on a date. We were on a date one night, and I was very surprised, because as we were starting to eat dinner, the subject of grandmother came up. And man, my mother was just so angry with her and bitter toward her and just, she did this to me and she did that and she did this other thing and just the way she does that and does this another thing. And I said to my mother, I said, Mom, I said, isn't it wonderful the way Christ forgives our sins? And she says, oh, and she just like changed. Oh, I just am so thankful for the way Jesus has forgiven my sins. And she just wanted to expound a little bit. She's telling something about how, you know, she just has this loving relationship. It's all based upon he's forgiven her selfishness. He's forgiven this, forgiven that, and the other thing. And so I listened to her that way, and I said, well, Mom, do you think maybe you could forgive Grandmother the same way that God forgave you? And it wasn't some big plan I had. It's just like an insight at the moment. And we all three just sat there and watched this stuff just kind of bleed out of my mother. It was like just has let a valve out. And it's like she felt that there was this cross between ashamed and healed. And it just emptied. It just, she got it. She saw it. I don't have to forgive her for me. I have to forgive her the way Christ has forgiven me. And if we catch that, there's no sin against each other that we can't forgive. And it's the key. It's the secret that we have. Man, you look like you got a great marriage. I got a great secret. It's called forgiveness. It's called I'm sorry. It's called I'm sorry I offended you. Especially when you don't think that you should have to say it. When someone treats you poorly, you should be able to respond to them. And then you respond, and guess who? You get blamed. I'm the one that's the sinner. You're the one who made me do that. Even when you're boiling in your mind and your heart and you feel the other person's the reason why this is happening, humble yourself like a little child. Be the one who reaches out and asks for forgiveness. You know, that moment when you feel like, we can't do this right now because we're both so mad. The thing I've discovered is if somebody will do it, the other person will come right along with them because I really do want to be forgiven. I really do want to forgive. I want to be back to that magical kind of feeling in a relationship. Not that vile part. As we enter 2014, I believe this is what God wants us to hear together. We got a secret, you and I. A secret little gift. Just take it and put it in our pocket. Because you will need it. Don't put it in your back pocket. Put it somewhere you can get to it easy. You will need it. Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. Lord, you humble us. You humble our hearts, Lord. We may need to do something today. Because we know that your Holy Spirit is never content until we look like Jesus and we sound like Jesus and we are like Jesus. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. In Jesus' name.